Okay, need a couple readers, chapter 17, 20 verses, so if you divide that in two, you get, 22, half of them, 10 verses apiece. So a couple of volunteers to read 10 verses. I think there's microphones that we can pass out so we can hear the readers. It's really hard to hear, especially when you sit, you know, furlongs away. Couple of volunteers. Brian and Jeremy, okay. Whoever wants to start.
You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you.
According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. They may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Okay, thank you. So Israel was a theocracy, meaning that God was their king, and it was he who made their laws. The leaders and the people were responsible to follow them. Principles that God espoused were in perfect agreement with his holy character and thus perfectly fair and just. The problem has never been with God's laws, but with men whose sinful nature has produced rebellion against them in their heart and in their actions. Now, we must understand that we are not living in a theocracy today, nor should we try to set one up. Now, there are groups that are actually working to that end, that believe that they can establish a theocracy in the United States. Well, our founding fathers were wise enough to see that that would not happen. Someday, Jesus will establish it, and when he rules and reigns upon the earth, there will be righteousness. And up to that point, you know, if we establish one now, we have a kingdom without a king. The king is going to set up his kingdom when he comes, and he'll enforce these laws perfectly. But when you have humans in control that are unrighteous, you're never going to have a righteous law. And that's why we have the checks and balances based into our government, because our founding fathers were afraid of men with power. And, of course, the Antichrist is going to do just that, isn't he? Going to take over and establish his own kingdom upon the earth. But when our founding fathers wrote the Constitution and Bill of Rights, they set forth principles of righteousness found in the Scriptures and were put into the Constitution and Bill of Rights to guarantee freedom of religion. And each man must be ruled by his own conscience and will be judged by God on that basis. So we're all responsible individually. And with freedom of religion, you have the opportunity to seek out what you want to believe. And no one group can dictate to you what you must believe. Now, concerning sacrifices, now these laws are given to Israel again to make them the unique nation, and they are perfectly righteous. The first one, in verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, one reason that was an abomination was that those sacrifices depicted who? The Lord Jesus himself, and he was perfect and without defect, so it wouldn't be a very good type if you brought a defective animal to be sacrificed. But also, to offer a substandard animal to God was an affront to him. It was showing disrespect and dishonored him. And I think we looked at these verses before, but if you look back at Malachi again, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, before the 400 silent years, and then the New Testament opens. Malachi 1, verse 6. God says, a son, and this is God speaking, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table, Lord, is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, for from the rise of the clouds, even to going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This was really an affront to the Jews, who thought the Gentiles were unclean in themselves and couldn't offer a pure offering. But he's saying their offering is purer than yours. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You say, also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering, Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifice the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And so there's a principle here, even for us today. Do we give God the best of our day, the best of our ability, the first fruits of our income? Or do we give him leftovers? You think God is pleased with half-hearted devotion, half-hearted service, half-hearted giving? And so we sing, give of your best to the Master. That's what he deserves, does he not? If he is God, he should have our best, not our leftovers. So that's the first admonition. Secondly, he talks about idolatry in verses 2 through 7. Verse 2, it says, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. So here we have an idolater, idol worshiper. And we condemn them for their foolishness, don't we? Bowing down to a piece of wood or metal, worshiping trees, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, seems patently absurd, especially when we know the God who created all things. If you look over at Isaiah 40, we talked about this last night at the 12-step house, about the greatness of God and how can we look at an idol and say, well, there's God, when an idol has eyes it cannot see, has ears it cannot hear, it has a mouth that cannot talk. But look here at Isaiah 40, verse 12. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? All these things come from God. Nobody had to teach God. God is God, and he knows all things. He's omniscient, and he's all-powerful. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and they are counted as a small dust in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman, prepare a carved image that will not totter. Here we have this God who's created all these things. And man tries to make him into an image. Verse 21, have you not heard or known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. This is the God we serve, and he is a great God. Now, one of the fellows at 12-step house said, well, I don't worship any idols. And yet, drinkers ask alcohol to give them happiness, to give them purpose, power, and prestige, which is what we get from God, don't we? Just as the pagans did with their carved images. That's why they worship these images, because they think that by worshiping them, by giving them sacrifices, that they will bless them. Addicts also serve their idols. They think about them every day. They seek them. They worship them. And the worship consumes their lives. You talk to a drug guy, someone that's coming out of drug addiction or alcohol, and that's what they thought about the time they woke up to the time they passed out. Yet, these things do not give. They're not givers, but they take. They take everything they have, their money, their relationships, their jobs, their dignity, and ultimately their lives. And so Jesus said that, the thief comes to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. The true God gives, false gods take. And so we should be aware of that and recognize the last verse of 1 John is, little children, keep yourself from idols. There are idols that we can have and that we look to. Confidences. We can have confidence in our job. We can have confidence in our money, in our position. All these things can become idols, can't they? Because we're not really trusting the Lord. And if we took all those things away, what would we do? Now, if you're trusting in God, it shouldn't matter, should it? If you have a job or you don't have a job. If you have money or you don't have money. Because God is the same regardless. And he said he'd take care of us. You really believe that? He just wants us to trust him. And that's the best place to be because all these other things can be taken away in a moment, can't they? Now, Israel was to deal severely with anyone who would bring false teaching in the land, lest it spread and destroy the nation. And again, they were the theocracy. They had a responsibility to do that. And ultimately, that did happen. The false teaching, idol worship, and so on did destroy the nation. But the church also must deal with false doctrine in the assembly, which is the reason we have a doctrinal statement, by the way. But a doctrinal statement is only any good if it's enforced. Now, in this time that we live in, doctrine is looked down upon. They say doctrine divides, and doctrine does divide. But you want truth and error to be divided, don't you? You don't want them mixed up together. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And so we are to gather together with those of like precious faith. And teaching and beliefs are important. And so if you go to church that doesn't emphasize that, then they're probably not teaching much of anything. Right? Because anytime you teach something, you start making distinctions between truth and error. And so if people want to believe that you can believe whatever you want and it's your truth and it's my truth and everybody makes their own truth, then that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it, than just teaching the Word of God, which is true and which is powerful and which divides. God divided the light from the darkness. God is light, in him is no darkness. So we are responsible to discern what is the truth. Every one of us is responsible to do that. You're not responsible just to listen, well, Pastor Miller said this, so it must be true. No, be a Berean. Check out the Word of God for yourself. What does it say? You know, if I say something that you believe is contrary to the Word of God, come to me and say, you know, I don't understand this. You said this, but I see this. Well, you know, let's talk about it. Because I want to follow the truth as much as hopefully you do. And so we can discuss these things. A fellow came up to me the other day and had been coming out a few times, and he believed in continuing the sign gifts and that they continued on today, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and miracles. And he was upset that I had said that those had ceased, that they had served their purpose. Well, I said, well, let's sit down and we'll look in the scriptures, see what they say. But we have a doctrinal statement for that reason. And we require new members to agree to that teaching, because otherwise you could bring in some false teaching. For instance, out at Cornerstone, they had one of the instructors that signed on to their doctrinal statement, but he didn't believe that Jesus died for everybody. He believed that Jesus only died for the elect. And he was a teacher. You know what happened? What did some of his students start believing? Oh, they started believing what he was teaching rather than what the school, the stand the school had taken on truth. So he was asked to leave. And rightfully so. That doesn't mean we hate him but we do disagree, and we believe the Word of God is very clear about Christ dying for all people. He loved the world. God loved the world. He's a propitiation of our sins and not ours only, the sins of the whole world. He's not willing any should perish. All should come to repentance. And so those things are important. And there's one other very important aspect in dealing with accusations of idolatry. Note in verse 6, it says that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall be not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so you shall put away evil from among you. So you needed two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses. There was to be a thorough investigation. That's verse 4. With these witnesses being heard and examined for the validity of their accusations. You cannot have a trial based on hearsay evidence. And this big to-do about Donald Trump lately was based upon a whistleblower who overheard someone say something. He wasn't even an eyewitness. Never heard it for himself, but he heard someone say that someone said that Donald Trump said this or that. Now, I don't know, I don't care what you think about Donald Trump, but that's a very troubling thing if you can be brought to trial just because someone heard someone said that he said this. That's hearsay. That's not evidence at all. And I certainly wouldn't want to be tried on that base. I'd be dead already, right? Because anybody could say anything. That's why you couldn't have one witness, because your neighbor might get upset with you and decide that accuse you of something. At least with two or three witnesses, you'd need a conspiracy of some kind, and they'd have to be examined. And oftentimes when you have more than one person telling lies, the lies don't agree like they did in the trial of Jesus. Because there was false witnesses that were raised up against Jesus, weren't there? And there was false witnesses against Stephen. There was false witness against Naboth and his vineyard. Remember that Jezebel incited. And so no system is perfect, but at least you got a better chance for a fair trial. If you have to have witnesses and you have to have evidence and a fair trial. And the same principle is brought into the church. Matthew 18 talks about that. If someone offended you, you have to go to that person individually, and usually that doesn't happen because you don't go to that person, you tell everybody else in the church about that person. And that is sin, is what it is. And so all these people are listening to the hearsay that you say. They're getting one side of the story, and they're prejudiced against that person to start with. No, you go to that person, and that person doesn't respond, then you take two or three others with you. So you have two or three witnesses. And then if they won't listen to them, then you bring it to the church. And the church then judges. In Corinth, Christians were taking other Christians before the civil authorities. And Paul said, that's not right. Can't you judge within your assembly these things? Which would be much better. So gossip and hearsay, if these were followed, would be absent from the assembly. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:19 says that you don't even receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. So Timothy was told, don't even listen to someone's accusation unless they have someone else to back that up. Because the problem with teaching is that people sometimes don't like you. And then they say things or accuse you of things. I know it's never happened here, but in other places, other churches where people have done that. But of course, that would never happen here, would it? Everybody loves me. When I quit talking. Legal decisions. That's verses 8 through 13. Now we have issues that arise within the cities, within the towns. We saw that in chapter 16, I think it was. I didn't write it down. That they were to appoint judges in every town. Where was that? 16, 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with judgment. But now we come to chapter 17, verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So a case is brought to a judge in a town, and there's controversy whether which way this judge should decree, or he doesn't really understand the case, or he's uncomfortable with making the decision. So they had an opportunity to have that adjudicated down in, eventually it would be Jerusalem, but wherever the tabernacle was, because remember he uses that term, the place where the Lord your God chooses. Verse 9, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, to the judges there in those days, and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So apparently there was like a panel of judges that were in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was placed. If you look at chapter 19, verse 17, it says, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So here we have a panel of judges with which is like the Supreme Court, and all their decisions were final. So they would make that decision in verse 10. And you shall do everything to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place, which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounced upon you. And so their decision was final. So you could perhaps appeal your decision. Maybe you're in town and you don't agree with the decision. Say, can we appeal it to Jerusalem? And so they could do that, much like our appeals courts do. And ultimately, they'd end up at the Supreme Court. And they have to abide. The Supreme Court is final arbitrator, isn't it? As it is here. There is, verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands in the minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So that sounds like a severe penalty, but it was necessary for them to respect the authority of that court. Of course, they didn't have a prison system at that time, and so they had other kinds of punishments. And this capital punishment was one option. Okay, then concerning a king in verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, this was 400 years before Israel had their first king, Saul. And it was exactly as God had prophesied here would happen, though. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, Joshua Judges, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're moving ahead in history. The period of Joshua, the period of Judges. 400 years later, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember, Samuel was the judge in Israel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Verse 4 says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to do, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here was the fulfillment of that prophecy. God said this would happen, that they would come. We want to be like the rest of the nations around us. They have kings. We want a king. Because this king will go forth in war and he'll lead us. And, of course, there was a double-edged sword there because the king would require a lot from them, as Samuel would go on to tell them. This is what it's going to cost you to have a king. He's going to take your children, your young men, young women, to work for him, to serve him. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your resources and so on. But they said, no, we want a king, we want a king, and that's what they got. But now we have in Deuteronomy 17 the things, the requirements that they were to look for in this king. First of all, in verse 15, we just read that it had to be, well, I'll let you find these things, okay, the requirements. See if we can find them on your own in verses 14 through 20. What were some of the requirements? He had to be a brethren. He had to be an Israelite, not a foreigner. That's in verse 15. Okay. What else? There's a bunch. I know Brian has one. What? Not to multiply horses. Okay. Why is that? Okay. Okay, so you got two of them there. They must not multiply horses because that was an indication that they were trusting their military might instead of God. And then they were not to go to Egypt because they were depending on Egypt rather than God as well. And they often did that, asking Egypt to help them in their wars. And yet God had delivered them from Egypt when they were a fledgling nation and didn't have any resources and power of their own. God delivered them. So why does he need Egypt now? They didn't need Egypt to help them. They had God. But instead of depending on God, they depended on the world, because that's what Egypt stands for. And that's what we do too, don't we? What else? Okay, couldn't multiply wives. This was often done to form alliances with other nations. Foreign wives would introduce false religions into the land as well. What else? Okay. He was not to amass wealth. He was to be a servant of the people and not oppress them with high taxes. That's how you would acquire wealth, wouldn't you? You know, our politicians aren't supposed to acquire wealth either, but how come they become millionaires when they go into office? It's interesting, isn't it? They're supposed to be servants as well. Okay, what else? Okay, they were to make a copy of the law, verse 19, have it read and observe its commands. So they were to know the law, which would be kind of important for a king because he was the supreme judge in the land. So he should know what the law says. Read it and observe it. He was acting in place of God as king. Anything else? What was the first thing in verse 15? He was to be a man that God chose. Saul was Israel's choice. David was God's choice. He said, I've sought a man after my own heart, and he's going to lead Israel. And he was to fear the Lord and be humble. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment of the right hand or to the left, and that he may produce or prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Obedience to the law and these commands would prolong the kingdom. Disobedience would mean that the kingdom would come to an end. He wasn't to think that his position made him better than others and that he was above the law, because he was to keep it as well as to pronounce judgment of those who broke it. Now, in closing, let's look at Israel's most successful king and see if he conducted himself according to these words. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to be praying together tonight. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. And then we're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And as we read this, think about those responsibilities and qualifications to rule that God had told them in Deuteronomy. Verse 14, chapter 10. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So the King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, a set rate every year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them to Keva at current price. Now, the chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after the Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And as a result, he gives the prophecy here that he would tear the kingdom from him. And not in his day, but in his son's day. And that certainly happened with the kingdom being divided under Jeroboam. So what commands did he violate? Most all of them, right? Did he multiply choices? Horses and chariots? Did he multiply wives? Did he cause the people to go to Egypt? Did he amass wealth? Did he go after foreign gods? Did he observe the law? Did he read it and obey it? None of these things he did, or all these things he did that he wasn't supposed to do. So what happens? We know what happened to his kingdom, and eventually it was destroyed because this error had been introduced. All these foreign wives brought their own religion with them. So they had a multiple religions, an ecumenical conclave, was it not? What happens to a church when it does not wholly follow the Lord? When false doctrines, false teaching is introduced? Destroyed, isn't it, from the inside? What happens to a family that departs from the Lord and the Word of God? The same thing. What happens to an individual? We turn away from the Lord. We serve a great God, a gracious God, but he's not to be trifled with, because he will judge. Judgment must begin at the house of God. He'll judge us first. And so very important for us to not only know the Word of God, but to obey it, is it not? Okay, we'll take some prayer requests. Any questions or comments?